We're back in the Gospel of Luke, but we're a little ahead of where we should be, which would be Luke 17, which, Lord willing, I'll be back in 2 weeks from today. Next Sunday, I'll be preaching a message on the resurrection, a new message out of Mark chapter 16. But today we're in Luke 19 to talk about Palm Sunday, Luke's communication of Palm Sunday and Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And some would call it a triumphal entry, and I'll begin my introduction about that today. But more or less, it's really a tearful entry, as we'll see actually in the text of Luke 19. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, please. After he had said these things, Jesus, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He's in Jericho, according to the beginning of the chapter, and there's over a 3,000-foot ascent, actually, up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" That's it. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus. And they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Let's pray together, please. Father, I ask that you would enable me through the work and ministry of your Spirit to proclaim clearly your holy truth from your holy word. May truly we hear from you today, not from me. And Lord, may you enable me to exalt your truth and apply it. And I pray that your Spirit will do a work of sanctifying and saving those who do not know Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Was Jesus Christ's entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem really a triumphal entry, as it is called? Well, certainly it was not a triumphal entry in the way the Romans defined it in Jesus' day. For in the Roman practice of a triumph, there were military trappings, trophies of war, captives, the spoils of war, and the victorious leader riding in on a white horse into town. Jesus had none of those things as he entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. And could it be that he had none of those things, for he was coming into Jerusalem for his coronation as king? That the pomp, the splendor, the pageantry would follow? Well, in the minds of some people, they were excited and thinking Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for a coronation. But in reality, in the plan of God, Jesus had not come on that first Palm Sunday to be crowned in coronation, but to be crowned with thorns and crucified. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem to conquer Rome, as a number of Jews wanted him to and thought he would do. Jesus came to conquer sin, and Jesus came to conquer death. Jesus did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for people. And most likely, some of the people who were laying down their garments on the road for Jesus and waving palm branches at his entry into Jerusalem would a few days later be shouting, "Away with him! Crucify him! We'll have no king but Caesar." Because of that, and because Jesus will weep over Jerusalem as he approaches the city, I ask the question, my title, Triumphal Entry? Question mark. In reality, as we end the travel section of the Gospel of Luke today, which started all the way back in Luke 9:51, as Jesus was determined, as Jesus set his face, as he resolutely and steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, as Jesus determined to complete his mission of going to the cross, he enters Jerusalem to die. And on one hand, as he enters into Jerusalem, it's a triumph, for he is fulfilling his mission to die. But on the other hand, that mission would bring tears for Jerusalem from Jesus. And his entry into Jerusalem was nothing, nothing like a triumphal entry of a Roman emperor or general coming into a city. So triumphal entry, question mark, but more like a tearful entry, as we will see in our text today. With that title as our theme, we'll look at three main points as I try to quickly unpack Luke's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Number one, the preparation for Jesus to enter Jerusalem, verses 28 through 35. Number two, the procession of Jesus toward Jerusalem, verses 36 through 40. And number three, the pronouncement by Jesus upon Jerusalem for their rejection of him, verses 41 through 44. And with those markers to guide us today, look at Luke 19:28, please, where we'll start to see the preparation. After he said these things, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now these things, in verse 28, make reference to the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 19:11-27, called the parable of the 10 pounds, or the 10 minas, right before our text today, chronologically. And one of the purposes for Jesus telling this parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and his disciples supposed that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom on earth soon. In fact, Luke 19:11 says, while they, the disciples, were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem. And the disciples supposed, that the kingdom of God was going to appear when? Immediately. Now, of course, Jesus' disciples and some of the people totally misunderstood the timing of when his literal kingdom would be set up, which would not be at his first coming, but after his second coming to earth. Actually, we've talked about that for 3 Sundays in a row. But the point I want to make contextually is there was a great anticipation, excitement in the air that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, which will help make sense of what will happen when Jesus actually enters Jerusalem and is heading there here in Luke 19:28. With that said, look at verse 29 with me, please. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Now, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and is coming up on Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he calls two of his disciples to do something for him. And note that Bethphage is a small village on the Mount of Olives, on or near the road from Jericho to Jerusalem and near Bethany. Now, the distance between Bethphage and Bethany being the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where Jesus often stayed, the distance was about 1 mile. And Bethphage was about 1 mile from Jerusalem, located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Therefore, Jesus on the road to Jerusalem naturally comes to Bethphage after a stop in Bethany, according to the parallel companion text in John 12:1-3, where Jesus had a meal with Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead a little earlier to this time, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, were at the meal. And of course, guess who was serving at that meal? Martha. And Mary then anointed Jesus' body for burial at that time. But my point is, as you harmonize the gospel accounts, on Christ's way to Jerusalem, he stops at Bethany, then Bethphage, and from Bethphage sends two of his disciples that are unnamed, some suggest Peter and John, to do something that will ultimately fulfill prophecy. And verse 30 tells us what they are sent to do. Look at verse 30 with me, please. Saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, the two disciples were told to go into a village ahead of them. And as they enter this unnamed village, they would find a colt, a young donkey, tied up, which no one had ever sat on. And these two disciples were to untie it and then bring it to Jesus. Now, again, as you harmonize the gospel accounts, according to Matthew 21:2, also at this village was the young donkey's mother. And the mother donkey was brought along, according to Matthew's account, no doubt in order to induce her young offspring to cooperate. For the young colt would not have easily left its mother, and would have been even more difficult to handle than donkeys normally are, especially since the colt had never been ridden, according to verse 30 here in Luke 19 and also Mark 11:2. Now, either this was a pickup of the donkeys, what was arranged was prearranged, or Jesus in his omniscience just knew they were there. And I would lean toward Christ's omniscience, that he knows everything. For Jesus also knew that his two disciples would be questioned about taking the animals. For notice what Jesus says in verse 31. Look at verse 31 with me, please. And I'm moving quickly, for we have a lot of ground to cover today. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, Jesus prepares the way for the two disciples by telling them that if anyone asks why you're untying this colt, and according to Matthew 21, its mother, say to them, "The Lord has need of it." Now, if you're untying two animals and taking them, what would you normally be accused of? Stealing, that's right. So what are the disciples to say when they're untying the animals? "The Lord has need of it." And that jumps out at me. For what right did Jesus have in telling his disciples to say that to the donkey owners, these words, the Lord has need of it? And in a moment, I'll make an application about that. Before I do that, notice that everything happens as the Lord says. Look at verse 32 with me, please. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. Now, just as Jesus said, the two disciples found the colt, and again, according to Matthew 21, both the colt and its mother, to harmonize the Gospels. So what Jesus told them was true. And of course, that is no surprise, for everything that Jesus told them was true, and everything that Jesus tells us in his word is true, for he is a God of truth and cannot lie. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he as God can only and always speak the truth in his life and in his truth, his word. And this is verified also in verse 33. Look at verse 33 with me, please. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Now, in verse 33, what Jesus said might happen in verse 31 happens. For the owner of the colt and its mother asked, "Why are you untying the colt? Why are you untying the animals?" And what's their answer in verse 34? Now look at verse 34 with me, please. They said, "The Lord has need of it." Now, the answer is the answer the Lord told them to say. And again, that is, the Lord has need of it. And the discussion ends right here in verse 34 in Luke's account. There's no counter or argument that ensues or starts. "You can't do that. What are you doing untying these animals?" That's it. The disciples take the animals. For in verse 35, they brought the young colt donkey to Jesus. And the two applications here are these. Number one, that is very important. When the Lord needs something, it should be given to him. I know that's simple. But if the Lord needs something, it needs to be given to him. And what a privilege it is to give something to the Lord and see him use it for his glory, whether it be money, possessions, our time, or ourselves. For bottom line, what is most important to consider is everything is rightfully the Lord's. I mean, simply by the virtue of the fact that he made it, or the components of what it consists of, he made it. Beloved, Jesus is Creator God. Thus the Scripture says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The psalmist would say in Psalm 50, verse 15, and quoting the Lord, "The beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Now, with those scriptures before us, understand when the two disciples untied the donkey and brought it to their Lord, they were bringing a creatures that were made by Jesus and for Jesus. They were his donkeys to begin with, to be used for his glory and his purpose. And likewise, the application is we should take the same attitude toward everything in life that we like to call our own. Our money, our time, and all our possessions. If the Lord says through the circumstances he is over, "I need this," we should give it to him for his use without reservation and no argument. For ultimately, it is his anyway, including our bodies. Even our bodies are his. I'm speaking to believers now. "What, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you and which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Our bodies are his. Number two, second application, is if Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, that he would do that. Fulfills a prophecy made by Zechariah 500 years earlier. For Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, it seems odd to some that any king at this point of history should make his entry mounted on a donkey colt rather than a beautiful white stallion or in a regal chariot. But Jesus was not the kind of king the Jews expected, or, I might add, even wanted. Thus, Matthew 21:5 says, in fulfilling and quoting Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus came as a gentle king in his first coming. He did not come in wealth, but poverty. He did not come in grandeur, but in meekness. And he did not come to destroy Rome, but to save his elect. And that he would come into Jerusalem on a young donkey certainly and clearly fulfills prophecy and shows his humility in his first coming. Wonderful fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey colt. Well, I must continue to move on. Look at verse 35, please, our last verse under our first point. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, these two disciples bring this colt to Jesus, and what do? They put their coats on the young donkey as kind of a saddle to sit on. And they help Jesus mount it. They set him on it, which will start Christ's procession into Jerusalem, which is our second point today, beginning in verse 36. Look at verse 36 with me, please. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, while Jesus is still approaching Jerusalem on this first Palm Sunday, some of the multitudes that were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover spread their cloaks, their mantles, their tunics on the road. And this was symbolic of respect and honor, and even submission to a monarch, a king, royalty, someone very important, kind of like in our day, rolling out the red carpet. And beyond that, as we go back to the companion parallel text in Matthew 21:8, others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them also in the road. And we also learned from John 12:13 that these branches were from palm trees, giving us Palm Sunday, symbolic of salvation and joy, a magnificent tribute to Christ. In other words, there was excitement and an ecstasy kind of emotion in the air. People were getting into this. Look at verse 37 with me, please. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now at this point, Jerusalem comes into sight as they begin to descend into Jerusalem. And as this happens, the crowd of the disciples that are following Jesus begin to loudly praise God joyfully for all the miracles that they had seen. And I might ask, what miracles? Well, not too long before this, Bartimaeus had his sight restored. Earlier in Luke chapter 19, in fact, Jesus healed two blind men, one of them Bartimaeus. I should say earlier in Luke, not Luke 19. But two of them actually will heal, Bartimaeus and another man. And last, but by no means least, the recent resurrection of Lazarus from the dead had just happened recently. So those recent, incredible miracles were fresh on their minds beyond all the other miracles that they had seen in Jesus' lifetime, Jesus' ministry, I should say. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and the disciples are supercharged Remember, they still think he's coming into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. So the atmosphere is electric. The mood, euphoric. And they're shouting. And what are they shouting? We'll look at verse 38, please. My translation translates this shouting. Shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, as we harmonize the gospel accounts, several things are being shouted out or said at this time. First, and according to Luke, blessed or blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Taken from Psalm 118:26, one of the Psalms of Hallel, they're called the Hallel, with one word change, the word King rather than the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Rather than blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, how do they say it here? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And these people saw Jesus as a king that would set up his kingdom coming into Jerusalem. So they're really going crazy at this time. And then Matthew notes that the crowd in Matthew 21:9 also shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means save now. While the Son of David is a title for the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And understand the shouts of save us now, Messiah, save us now, were not pleas for salvation from sin, but salvation from the oppression of Rome. But they also shouted or said, as we go back to Luke 19:38, our text, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the reason for that was the disciples and Jews in general could not believe that God's heart could be at peace as long as Jerusalem was not. In other words, while Jerusalem was under occupation from Rome. So general Jewish belief was that not until their Messiah came and brought peace and glory to Jerusalem, there could be no peace in heaven and glory in heaven until there was peace in Jerusalem. The Messiah would bring peace to Jerusalem, and he will one day, but not on this day, Palm Sunday. However, expectations are running high with the disciples and with the crowd. Some estimate a crowd of 100,000 people for this entry on the first Palm Sunday, so a real big crowd. In fact, later on in the week, 1 million to 2 million people is the estimate. Wide range, I get that, but 1 million to 2 million people as they're coming, these pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But up to 100,000 people along the way as Christ enters into Jerusalem, a really big crowd. You know what? Not everyone was excited. Look at verse 39, please. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, the Pharisees are not excited. And by the way, this is the final mention in Luke of the Pharisees. Final time. And the Pharisees are the religious enemies of Jesus. We know that from our study of the Gospel of Luke. So they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like what they're seeing. So some of the Pharisees in this crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And they are outraged at what the disciples and the crowds are saying, for they thought they were blaspheming God by what they were saying and shouting about Jesus. They did not like that Jesus was being praised and receiving all this attention. Plus, they may have thought that Rome would come down hard on the Jews for acknowledging another as a king. So they tell Jesus to stifle his disciples and in turn the crowds. And Christ's response to the Pharisees is found in verse 40. Look at verse 40 with me, please. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent," don't you love this? "The stones will cry out!" Exclamation point. Now Christ's response to the Pharisees is, even if these people stop shouting and become silent, the stones will cry out. And the verb "cry out" in the Greek can also be translated "scream." The point being, Jesus deserves worship and will receive it one way or another from a screaming crowd or screaming rocks. And the truth was, Jesus was the King, the Creator. And although he did not come in his first coming to set up his physical kingdom, nonetheless, he was still King and God and Creator. And if the crowd was silent, he will still have the glory he deserves. His creation, including the rocks, would scream out who he is. And think of it. Jesus was riding down the Mount of Olives when he said this. And if necessary, even stones on that mountainside would join his choir. The very stones of the stones of the ground would cry out to declare their maker's praise. Now with that said, verse 40 ends the procession in Luke's account of Palm Sunday and Christ's entry into Jerusalem, which leads us to a pronouncement by Jesus about Jerusalem, our third and last point today. Look at verse 41, please, to begin with. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Reminds us of John 11:35. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. A different kind of weeping, we'll find out in a moment. Now, Jesus sees the city of Jerusalem on his way into it and weeps over it. And the verb translated wept is a strong word in the Greek language for weeping and denotes agonized sobbing, mourning, bewailing, like mourning for a dead person. It's not a silent cry, but a wailing, a sobbing type of weeping, a loud lament here. That's the idea of Christ's tearful entry. And what does Jesus say at this point, mourning for Jerusalem? Well, look at verse 42 with me, please. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Now, on the whole, the crowd missed the boat on that day. They did not understand Christ's purpose. For he had come to make peace, not with Rome, but with God the Father for sinners. For the peace that Jesus spoke of was not political peace with Rome or social peace in Israel, but peace with God. And the things that make for that peace are repentance, not rejection. Peace comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the message Jesus taught and preached throughout his ministry of over 3 years was rejected on the whole. He came unto his own, the Jewish people, but his own received him not. John 1:11. And they on the whole had blatantly rejected Christ's peace and rejected him. And some even blasphemed him. And the result will be judicial blindness, the judgment of leaving them to themselves, condemned, truth hidden from their blind eyes. But not only would there be spiritual judgment, there would also be physical judgment. Look at verse 43 with me, please. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Now the phrase at the beginning of verse 43, the days will come upon you, is an Old Testament reference, an expression of coming judgment. And the judgment would come approximately 40 years later in AD 70 when Titus would literally wipe out and level Jerusalem, including the temple. And our Lord here in this text, in verses 43 and 44, gave five specific features of that physical judgment. 3 and 43, verse 43, and 2 in verse 44. Number one, Titus and his army would throw up a barricade against Jerusalem. Number two, they would surround the city. Number three, they will hem you in on every side so you will not be able to escape. As approximately, and there are different numbers out there that you can go by, but approximately 600,000 Jews were killed and thousands more were made captives. But the judgment continues in verse 44. Look at verse 44, please, our last verse today. And they will level you, Jerusalem, you, to the ground, and your children within you, within Jerusalem. And they will not leave in you, Jerusalem, one stone upon another. You know the irony here is? The stones are going to cry out in judgment here. Not one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, number four in the five things, Titus and the Roman army would level the city to the ground with the temple. The temple would be leveled also. And only about history tells us, Josephus, I believe it's Josephus, tells us three towers would remain standing in Jerusalem. Rest of the city leveled. And as the armies leveled Jerusalem, they killed children in Jerusalem, within you, Jerusalem. Not just men and women, but children. And number five, they will not leave one stone upon another. Massive, massive destruction to the place, that visitors could look at the city of Jerusalem later on after this, after 70 AD, and not even tell that there were inhabitants there at one time. This time, according to Josephus, it was just rubble. Now, why this massive destruction at the end of verse 44? Because the Jews refused to recognize the time of their visitation. In other words, they failed to recognize that God had visited them in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ. And they rejected his salvation and his redemption and their cry to crucify him a few days later and that his blood be upon us and our children literally would come to pass. And has for generations since that time. Their blood was shed. And wrap up and further application today. One thing that jumps out at me about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is the fickleness of people. I mean, one day, they're excited. A few days later, away with him, crucify him. One day, people can be for you, love you, the next day against you, you're a bum. But even beyond that, the fickleness of, quote, religion today jumps out at me. What I call bandwagon religion, or ride the wave religion, or the hot in church type of religion. And what I mean by that is many people today are open to a Jesus whom they think will give them health and success and wealth and happiness and the other material things they want. Jesus is their genie in a bottle, a Santa Claus, a physical deliverer who rescues them physically and from poverty. And like the multitudes, though, at the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will do what they want him to do. However, like the same multitude a few days later here in Jerusalem, they will reject and denounce Jesus when he does not deliver as expected. For when his word confronts them with their sin and their need of a Savior, they curse him and turn away. And the Jews thought their greatest enemy was Rome, but in reality it was their sin. Likewise, we may think our greatest enemy is poverty or disease or terrorists or people who have hurt us, but our greatest enemy is sin. And sin deceives. And you may be deceived into thinking you're a disciple of Jesus because you've acknowledged him or you have professed him outwardly. But what happens when trouble comes? And how much obedience is in your life to the things of Christ? And I say in the love of Christ, please don't be deceived today. Do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you are a true disciple of Christ, your love for him, like the two disciples who obeyed him in our text, will be shown by your obedience, at least your desire to obey. And when you're not obeying, you know what you're doing? You're repenting. You're repenting. Don't be fickle for the Lord. He is worthy of our obedience, our worship, our praise, our service. Christian, I'm so thankful Jesus entered Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. For he would enter to die for sinners like you and me. Thus, Palm Sunday was a day of triumph for us. It was a triumphal entry for us. For us. Let's pray.